All right, we're in the little book of Jude. Jude, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 tonight. The record of destruction. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can open up the Bible tonight and we can study it together. And so, Lord, give us clear thoughts. Help us to have sound application of the word. And, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to gain strength as we understand the promises and the warnings and instructions that God has in his word. And so bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jude begins with the security and the assurance of salvation. That's what we saw last week as we studied the first four verses in this great little book, that we can be assured of the fact that we're saved and we're going to heaven and that we're secure in our relationship with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. I believe he does so because of the fact of the reminder of God's judgment in the next few verses. So before he deals with the warnings and explanation of God's judgment, he gives assurance and salvation to those that are sanctified by God and are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you think of the judgment of God, it is always a blessing to be secure in the reality that, wait a minute, under God's grace and through his mercy, that we literally can be secure irregardless of what goes on in this world. This world is heading down a path of destruction. And there is no way this world's going to escape the destruction that is awaiting it around the next corner. But we, as believers, are assured of the fact that heaven is our home. We are assured of the fact that we do not have to fear for our souls. Our body may suffer. We may have to go through torment. We may have to go through persecution. We may have to face death. But hallelujah, for the saint of God, all we do is close our eyes in death here and open our eyes in heaven. And so he assures them of salvation before he warns them of the judgment of God to come. So God in his grace and mercy will and does save. However, God in his truth and righteousness will and does judge. That's why Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I think we have perverted the grace of God to a point where we have eliminated the reality of the justice of God. God is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy, but that does not negate his attributes of justice and righteousness and judgment. And so you can't have one without the other. Why does God have to extend grace if there is no judgment? And certainly, why should I respond to salvation if I don't have to worry about being damned? And so you can't have one without the other. The infinite wisdom and ability of God to always do what is right and just enables him to balance the two out. Man always perverts the two. Either he goes overboard in judgment and condemnation, or he goes overboard in grace and mercy. There is a balance where there is justice, and justice is in the middle of the two. And so God shows us that he is a God who is merciful and gracious to save, but he also is reminding us that he is a God who is righteous and true, and because of that, he does judge. So let's look at these three verses. In verse 5, he deals with the judgment on the disbeliever. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. I like how he says that. Is I'll remind you of something. This is something that you already knew. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Sometimes some of the principles, the simple principles of our faith and simple messages that God has given us in his word, we just need to be reminded once again, over and over again, even though we already knew it. And that's why we need to keep reading the word of God and keep rereading passages that we've already read and maybe committed to memory. You need to be reminded of the things that you already knew of who God is and what he will do. And so it's judgment on the disbeliever. Notice letter A, I just called it a refreshing the memory. I will therefore put you in remembrance. God is refreshing our memory. And sometimes you just got to remind people of the truths of the word of God, need to remind people of the grace of God. Sometimes people will go through trials and difficulties in their life and they'll get to a point of wondering, is God still on the throne? Is he still in control? Is he still all powerful? Does he still love me? Well, in those times of doubt and discourses that show that we may be discouraged, we need to just once again refresh our memory of who God is and what he has done on our behalf. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3, number one there in your notes is just simply this. He wanted them to remember the day of deliverance. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3 says, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And so when he starts to deal with the judgment of God on the disbeliever, he refreshes their memories of when he delivered them. And I think you and I do well if we can remember and rehearse the day when we got saved, the day when we got delivered. And I distinctly remember the day when I got saved. I don't know the date, but I know the time, roughly the time. I know where I was. I know the conviction of God was on my heart. I know the need that I felt in my heart that I needed the deliverance and the freedom from sin in my life. And when I get discouraged, when I feel like the wicked seem to get away with everything, when I get to a point where it seems like there's nowhere to turn, the greatest thing that helps me in my life is to remember and refresh my memory of the place where God delivered me. And so he wants to refresh their memory to remember the day of deliverance. He wants to refresh their memory also, number two, to remember the opposition at the time of deliverance. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And God wanted Israel to refresh their memory when he deals with the judgment of God on the disbeliever. Remember the day when God set you free, but remember also that once he set you free, the opposition that you had to overcome. And anyone who gets saved and trusts Christ as their Savior and starts living for God literally has to deal with opposition. It's amazing. I can take testimonies from people and they'll share when they got saved how people become aggressive, get upset with them because they're trying to live the Christian life. I could stand here and talk for probably the next hour telling you of all the immediate opposition that my wife and I received as soon as we trusted Christ as our Savior. Nobody had a problem with the way we were living when we were living ungodly lives. But when we got saved and started trying to live a holy life, everybody was upset about it. And I mean the opposition came from every angle that you can imagine to try to get us to turn away from our faith in Christ and turn away from the victory that God has given us. And so literally Jude is saying, listen, remember this, where God set you free, and never forget the opposition that came against you. And I believe he wants us to remember that because
You know, after you've been saved a while, it seems like we are easy to slip back into the world and think the world has something better for us. But the reality is that what we think is better for us is the very thing that opposed us when we got saved. And so we can't slip back in. Remember the opposition. The Amalekites are everywhere wanting to just trip you up and stop you from continuing on in your walk with God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, he wanted them to remember the instruction and warnings of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Now in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's dealing with the man of sin. He's dealing with the rudiments of this world. He's dealing with the false worship. He's dealing with what's going to take place when the believer is removed out of this world and the wickedness that will rise up. He says, don't forget the warnings of God of what this world's going to be like without the Christian here and without the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and without the place of righteousness and sanctification to turn this wayward world. So refresh your memory. The judgment of the disbeliever. God does bring his wrath on those who reject him and those who will not believe on him. So refreshing the memory. Second thing is, he said, "I will therefore put you in remembrance that you once knew this, though you once knew this, how that the Lord having saved the people out of land of Egypt." So he deals with the redeeming of the people. God saved them out of Egypt. Now, we just went through the book of Exodus, and so I know we're all scholars in the book of Exodus, and we're aware of everything that went on in there. But they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 12 of Exodus, in verse 13, says, "And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague that shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now you and I can rejoice in the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We never get to a place where we remove ourselves from the reality and truth that the only redemption that we can enjoy is through the blood sacrifice of Christ. He shed his blood on Calvary to redeem us from our sins and to redeem our soul out of the bondage of hell. And you and I have nothing to boast about because of the fact our redemption is completely of God. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, was not by their power, was not by their wisdom, it was not by their weaponry, it wasn't by their armies, it wasn't by their politics, it was by the blood of the Lamb that brought them out of bondage. And literally, Jude wants us to remember that the judgment on the disbeliever comes because of the fact that there is only one way of redeeming our soul, and that's through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And no one's going to stand justified in the presence of God without that blood making that atonement. Chapter 13 and verse 9 of Exodus, they were redeemed by not just the blood of the Lamb, but by the strong hand of God. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, "And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." My, how we have to be careful that we don't start boasting in ourselves about salvation and deliverance. It is by the hand of God and by the hand of God alone that we are saved. And I always get tickled sometimes you have somebody who'll start to testify about being saved or whatever, and then he start talking about all the things they did. I feel like stopping them and say, "Whoa, let's rewind here a little bit. How are you saved? Are you saved by the blood through the strong hand of God? Or you are saved by your good works or by the things you want to boast about?" Because if you're trying to be saved by the things that you can boast about and the things and accomplishments you have in your life, then you're not redeemed by the strong hand of God and the blood of the Lamb that was shed. It can't be both ways. It has to be the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ that sets us free. So he says, the judgment of the believer is evident because God saves or redeems us by his hand through the blood that was shed. But also, he reminds them by the passing through the sea, giving an illustration of this deliverance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 1 through 5, says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat all the same spiritual meat. In other words, everybody's going to get saved, going to be delivered. They're going to be done exactly the same way. In verse 4, it said, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, God delivers, and God sets free, and we are identified in Christ. We drink of the same spiritual drink, and we are founded on the same foundation on Christ. But that does not eliminate the justice of God on those who reject him and disbelieve him. And so, judgment on the disbeliever. There's a refreshing of our memory. There is the redeeming of God's people. But then there's the requiring of faith. In letter C there, in verse 5, it says, having saved the people out of the land, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So there is a requirement of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So deliverance requires faith. The lack of faith or refusal of faith to believe in God's salvation and deliverance puts us in a place of disbelief, which puts us under the wrath and the judgment of God. Notice the requiring faith that was neglected and brought the wrath of God. Number one there was a mixed multitude that lacked faith to believe in God's provision. A mixed multitude that lacked faith to believe in God's provision. So number one is mixed, and provision is your fill-ins there. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, and says, a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. Mixed multitude. In other words, there were those that believed, there was those that did not believe, there were those that accepted, there was those that rejected. They were mixed in together. Jesus gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we understand that very clearly. In the church, there's wheats and there's tares. And literally, there's the saved and the unsaved. And oftentimes, they say great revivals are marked by the fact of church members getting saved. And the sad thing is so many times, especially when there's generational Christianity, that people will grow up in a church, a good fundamental Bible-preaching church, and think they're saved because of the fact they just go to a church as a good Bible-teaching church. And the reality is they never really trust Christ as their Savior. They may walk a mile, they may pray a prayer, they may get baptized, but there's no sincere conversion and conviction that is on their heart. And that is a dangerous place to be. Amen. And when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, there was those that came out as a mixed multitude. In Numbers chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, and when the people complained, you know, it's always amazing to me how people complain all the time. Do you realize how good we have it? If we have nothing but the salvation of God, we have everything. But we complain about everything. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Oh, I'll preach a message on that. What displeases God? Griping and complaining, that's what. And so he says, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Terebah,
because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. In verse 4 it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? The mixed multitude. Now, last week I said some of the problems that develop in churches is because of home Bible studies. And I thought about it later on. I thought, well, maybe I wasn't completely clear about that. There's nothing wrong with a home Bible study if the right person is leading it. And there's nothing wrong with a home Bible study if the right curriculum is being used. That's the Bible. The problem with home Bible studies is you get a mixed multitude. That their own opinions and old ideas and old philosophies to try to mingle it in to what the interpretation of the Word of God is. The mixed multitude causes troubles all the time. Creates complaining, griping spirits that are not satisfied with what God is doing and where God is leading. And that was the trouble with Israel. They had a mixed multitude that were not satisfied with what God was providing for. So what do they do? Right away they complain about Moses. Right away they gripe and complain about where they are. They begin to gripe and complain about what they have to eat or don't have to eat. I'm going to tell you, you got to watch out for the mixed multitude. And it's amazing to me the problems that develop in churches because of the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude, the wrong doctrine that mingles in with the church of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, if there is something that is needed desperately in the church in 2016, is a spirit of discernment among God's people to be able to identify the mixed multitude, the people who are griping, complaining, and causing trouble. No, Elijah was always being blamed. You're the problem in Israel. You're the problem in Israel. No, Ahab, you're the problem. And it's amazing to me how we're always willing to identify the wrong person as being the problem. And griping, complaining about things requires faith to believe. If God brought them to that point and gave them what he gave them to eat, they should have rejoiced and been thankful for the deliverance of God in bringing them out of Egypt. Requires faith to do that, though. Requires faith. Notice not only the mixed multitude that lack faith to believe, but there's the doubtful multitude that lacked faith to take God's possession. And Numbers chapter 13, in verse 27, we have a mixed multitude. In other words, those I believe were believers and unbelievers. But then we have that doubtful ones. They're like the Thomases. Oh, I know the Lord arose, Thomas. Well, I'm not going to believe that unless I can see his hands, put my finger in his hand, thrust my hand into a side. If I can't see that, I can't believe. The doubtful ones. They can't get into the promised land, can't get into the blessings of God because they're always doubting what it is that God wants them to do. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27, it says, and they told him and said, we came into a land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. You know what? They had no problem with stating that the land was exactly the way God proclaimed the land to be. They were there. They saw. They said, this is the land. It does flow with milk and honey. It is producing great fruit. And here it is. Nevertheless, in verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land. You know, that's people today. You say, man, I believe we can win souls to the Lord. Well, you have to understand the days we're living in. You just can't go knocking on doors. There's a do-knock-knock registry, and you can't go out and knock on doors. Well, I can leave a flyer on it. Didn't say do not fly on my door, amen. People always, whenever you feel God is doing something, God wants to move you to a place of blessing, I'm going to tell you, there's always a wide-eyed skeptic that's going to come along and say, you can't do that. That's not going to work. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I like that. In the midst of opposition, he said, hey, that sounds great. There's walled cities.
All these ites are there. I tell you what, they're big and they're strong. Hey, that's a great opportunity. Let's go get them.
Well, no. Then in verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Boy, defeated spirit and attitude. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature, and we saw the giants and the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Notice they saw themselves as grasshoppers before they proclaimed that they saw them as grasshoppers. Now listen, you can look at yourself as being lost and defeated, or you can look at yourself as a conqueror in Christ. And if you are always looking down on yourself and down on the church and down on the opportunities that we have, you will always have a spirit of doubting what it is that God will give us to possess. I really believe with all my heart that the average believer never enters into the place of dwelling in the full possessions that God wants to have them because of the fact they doubt it. And I really believe that many church ministries never accomplish what it is that God will do and desires to do through them because we just can't get over the spirit of doubt. We just can't do it. We can't possess it. We can't accomplish it. Yes, we can. And so the problem is those that are doubtful about God's possessions. Well, number 16, the next number three there was a prideful multitude. So you have a mixed multitude. You have a doubtful multitude. And you have a prideful multitude. The prideful multitude lacked faith to trust in God's person. In other words, who he is. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1 says, now Korah and the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. That's amazing to me. I've had people stand up against me and say all kinds of things over the years. I'm going to stop getting discouraged about it because I haven't had 250 do it. Amen. Moses had 200. And these weren't flunkies. These were men of renown. These were men that were well respected, stood up against Moses. Notice in verse 3, it says, and they gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Oh, really? What happened to the doubtful multitude? What happened to the mixed multitude? What are you talking about here? And he says, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard, he fell upon his face. What a humble man. He sought the Lord when he saw what was going on. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and what who will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And then you get down to verse 28, and Moses said, hereby shall you know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder, and was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. What I'm saying, prideful multitude disrespects the person of God. It doesn't matter whether you disrespect me, or if they disrespect Moses, or you disrespect a deacon, or you disrespect whoever it may be. It doesn't matter. The ultimate end is your pride disrespects the person of God. And God brought his judgment on the disbeliever because of that. I don't know what that does to you. Every time I read those passages, I enter into a spirit of fear and trembling. Because this is the God who is also gracious and merciful. But this is also the God that is truthful and righteous. So it requires faith. Judgment of the disbeliever. Verse 6. Judgment of the dissenter. In our verse, let me read that verse here in verse 6. It says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. So their past condition. And you can read Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We're starting to run out of time, so I'm going to try to get through this lesson tonight. But Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 are the passages that deal with Lucifer in heaven. And he was a leader in heaven. The past condition of these angels that he's talking about in verse 6 were in a position of worship of God. They were in a position of praising God. So their past condition was a place of really adoration and exaltation of all that God is. But Satan in his pride rejected God and said that he would be like God and take God's place on the throne. And as a result of it, they left their habitation. That's why it says they left their habitation, because in their pride to stand against God, they're the ones that made the decision to move out of the place where they were. The word habitation here is only used here in the Bible one time, the Greek word that's used here. And it literally means it's a place of not just dwelling, but literally being a part of it. And they were left that habitation in their past. They were in a position of worship and praise, but they left that because of their pride and standing against God and standing against his Christ. The present incarceration is that literally it says he hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of this great day. Now, we know that these are bound. There are those that are bound. I believe there are those that bring temptation on the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, deals with those bound. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and preached their righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he goes on, we're going to be talking about this in a minute, goes on and explains, how can we expect God, who is a just God, to ignore our sin and our rebellion if God did not spare the angels of heaven? Now, you realize this, the angels in heaven cannot be redeemed. And the reason why they can't be redeemed, because they had already been in the presence of the majesty and glory of God. And being in a position of the majesty and glory of God, they rejected and rebelled against it. And so they're eternally damned. Jesus Christ died for mankind, who was created in the image of God, who fell under the temptation of Satan, was bound up in his sin, and he needed to be spiritually born again. He saves us because we've never been in the presence of the glory of God. And he redeems us, but the angels are lost. They're bound until the day when they are going to be judged. There are those who oppose. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, says about Satan, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so we do have those that oppose. We have an enemy. That's why Job chapter 1 deals with Satan coming before God. He brought accusations against Job. And we have an enemy, and we need to acknowledge that the enemy is real. And he is a dissenter. He is a rejecter of all that God is. And God brought judgment on the angels because of that. Matthew Henry said this, "The decree, the justice, the wrath of God are the very chains under which fallen angels are held so fast. Hear and fear, O sinful mortals of mankind." If God would so do this to the angels that sang praises and glory to him in heaven, then what makes you think that God would not bring wrath and judgment on sinful mortals as us? And so it's a warning that God judges the dissenter. Notice not their past condition and present incarceration, but their future condemnation. We know they are bound during the kingdom age in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. When Jesus Christ is reigning on this earth, they are bound during that 1,000-year reign. However, they are loosed for a season at the end of the kingdom age in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 7. And Jesus will be reigning with a rod of iron. The nations of the world will have to bow down and acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The angels of Satan will be bound up in the bottomless pit, but they will be released for a season. And the reason why I believe they'll be released is because man will have to worship Jesus Christ during the kingdom age. But I'll guarantee you there will be many that are worshiping Christ during the kingdom age whose heart is not doing it in faith and love and depending upon the grace of God. And when Satan is released and the demons of hell are released, they will be tempted to be able to come in rebellion against the God who loves them and wants to redeem them by his blood that was shed. Man's heart is wicked, and without the redeeming work of God in us, we would rebel against the Lord. And so they're loose for a season, and a great rebellion is brought against Christ. Notice they are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and 10. And they're eternally damned for torment throughout all of eternity, from day to day to generation to generation to millennial to millennial. They are ever in the lake of fire. Now, God's judgment came on those that were in his presence worshiping and praising him. Why is it that we think that we can live as we please, we can do what we want, and there is no consequence for our sin? You cannot escape the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's why we need the redemption, the grace, and the mercy of God to set us free from his judgment. So there's the judgment of the dissenter. There's the judgment of the disbeliever. Well, verse 7 is the judgment on the debaucher. And someone who is full of debauchery is someone who's overcome with excessive sexual or sensual sins. And that's what he's dealing with in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, they were debauchers. They were overcome with sexual and sensual sin. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giveth themselves over to fornication and goeth after strange flesh and setteth forth for example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice there's a defiling influence. He says, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but and the cities about them, the influence. Sodom and Gomorrah influenced the cities around them. Here's a quote I came across. Says, today sodomy is called homosexuality. I remember years ago I preached a message entitled Change Terminology. I probably should preach that again. Change Terminology. This is what the world is great for. It changes the definitions of the terms, or literally changes the terms altogether. Sodomy is called homosexuality. Adultery is called free love. A drunkard is a respected alcoholic, and the murderer is just simply temporarily insane. That's how we excuse
the sins. And because we excuse the sins like that, it's influencing society upon society. I saw an article the other day about, it was called Pot Vacations in Colorado. It is a whole vacation industry that is being developed right now in Colorado where you can go, even though it's against the federal law, it's federal government, has not legalized marijuana. But Colorado has, and you can go there on vacation and rent a cabin and sit there and smoke all the pot you want to smoke. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We are killing ourselves as a nation because we legalize this stuff. Sodom and Gomorrah influenced the other cities around them. And we are influencing state against state and city against city. Defiling intention. Fornication. They went after fornication. They were after strange flesh. And you can read the verses here. Defiling intention. To show you how corrupt this sodomy has come and adultery, our Supreme Court. You don't think it's important about who becomes president? There's a Supreme Court justice that needs to be appointed right now. Our Supreme Court just heard a case in reference to whether somebody who is a man that says he's a woman can go into the ladies' restroom or not. And the court voted 4-4. Against, four for it, four against it, and turned the case back to the lower court, which said that it's okay for a man to go into the ladies' bathroom if he says he's a woman. And so now you're going to have some perverted man, adult man, go into the bathroom where your little girl is. And woe be you to say something about it. Georgia, under pressure from other states about tourism and this, that, and the other, just vetoed a law that would protect Christian ministries, religious ministries, and pastors from getting lawsuits for discrimination if they would not allow homosexuals to use their buildings. Or if they refuse, a pastor refuses to do a homosexual wedding. The governor of Georgia just vetoed the bill that would have protected them under pressure of losing tourism money. This is where we've gotten. This is where we've gotten. I'm going to tell you something, Christian. It is time for Christians to start standing and saying these lifestyles are perverted. They are wicked. They are destroying us as a society and as a people. So defiling influence, defiling intention. The intention is to get more and more corrupt and more involved in more and more gross immoral conduct. Well, the defiling impact is simply in verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the ultimate impact, is the judgment of God's coming. And I gave you many verses there you can read, but God, the judgment of God is coming. And, you know, people say, well, you can have a church and you can be a homosexual and you can be saved. I believe you can be a homosexual that gets saved, but your lifestyle changes. Paul said in Corinthians, all of you were once one of these things. And he goes through a whole resume of gross immoral conduct. He said, but you've been washed. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. You're not those things anymore. Nowadays, my mom was telling me, this lady at her place where she lives right now, in the apartment complex where she's at, said this. She said, yeah, our church, I'm really concerned because our church is taking a vote on whether they should allow homosexuals to be married in our church. And she said this, she told my mom, she said, I don't know what to do. My mom said, walk out of there. She said, you walk out of there. What is so hard in understanding what is going on? And why is it so hard for the Christian just to take a stand and say, no, I'm not going to live like that. No, I'm not going to be a part of that. No, we're not going to engage in those types of things as Christians and certainly as a Christian ministry. What is so hard about that?
I'll tell you what's hard about it. We forget the record of God's destruction in the past. And that's why Jude is saying, I want you to know that you're saved, you're secure in Christ, but I want you to remember something. God brought his judgment in these scenarios, in these situations. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, there is absolutely no way that we're going to escape the wrath and the judgment of God. And we need to pray, we need to believe, and we need to live the Christian life that we have. Our identity is with the Lord and not with this world. You know, and you need to get your kids out of things. You need to get your kids out of situations. You need to remove them from worldly things they're involved in. Because I'm going to tell you, your kids are being corrupted every minute of every day by this world. And I'm telling you, I am alarmed. I am really alarmed. I'm just going to throw this in for free. Amen. You don't have to pay me for this one. I am alarmed at the amount of our teenagers in our churches, in our church. I don't know where other churches, I don't have anything to do with it. I am alarmed at the amount of teenagers that we have in our church that are not at teen activities. And they're not going to camp. And they're not doing all the things that our teens used to do. There is a disconnect. I'm warning you. I'm warning you as your pastor. There is a disconnect. And we had better start praying fervently, pleading for God to do something. And then have the backbone and the guts spiritually to say, no, you're not going over there. You're not listening to that music. You're not playing that game. You're not going to that event because you're a Christian. And Christians don't act that way. Now the sad thing is, people always look at me goofy, and for 30-some years I've had people say, well, you're radical, you're just out there. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've watched 32 years, and I'm going to tell you in 32 years, I cannot believe what is going on in Christian homes and Christian churches in 2016, and it's like people don't care. God's judgment's coming, folks. And how do you know that? Because God reminds me of it all the time. Tonight, I'm going to ask you, just take some time and fervently pray for our young people. They are getting pulled every which way. And they need to walk with God, irregardless of what everybody else does. And they need to see the adults in the church. You may not have teens, but you understand the teenagers are looking at you. We're the church. Not this building, we are. Let people see Christ in us. Let our young people see that the principles by which we say we ought to live is by what we live. And it means something. And it'll impact their life and change them if we'll do that.